How's everybody doing today? Praise God. Sun is shining. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Just a heads up, after this, as soon as we're done with the service, if we could have a couple of the elders come up and if we could pray over Benson and Allison before they leave. I believe this is your last Sunday with us, right? For Benson. So if we could do that as soon as we sing the last song, let's be ready to do that. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we desperately need you this morning. We desperately need you this morning because left on our own, we are lost. Left on our own, we are hopeless and we are dead. Lord, I have not the strength to preach your word this morning. So please come and work by your spirit among us. That Christ Jesus may be glorified. That the glorious grace of the salvation that you have poured out upon us may be displayed this morning through your word. And that you, O triune God of grace, would be glorified. And that you would transform our hearts, that you would help us to trust you and to know that you are faithful even when we're faithless. To know that you are good and that you are always with us. And that your gospel is so glorious, we can't even grasp an inkling of what you have done for us. Thank you. So please be with us this morning. We love you and we need you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as most of you have heard, Pastor Matt is very sick. He was planning to preach this Sunday, and so I found out on Friday that I was preaching. So if you could please pray for me as we go through the word today. I'm definitely feeling the weight of it and knowing that God has to do a work this morning. And that's a good place to be, you know? Knowing that we are weak, and it's in our weakness that he works. And so, let us turn to God's word to see what he has to say to us this morning. So I was trying to figure out what to preach. I was thinking about the messages that we've been having lately, and we've had a lot of judgment messages, haven't we? Pastor Matt's been bringing it really hard lately, which is good. So good. It's what we need. And we don't hear enough of that preaching these days, do we, anymore? Praise God for a pastor who's willing to preach the hard passages and who's willing to say the hard things that aren't so popular, right? And this morning is still a difficult message, but the focus is on the good news of what God has done in the midst of bad news. And we're going to be picking up in Ephesians 2, and that means Paul's already said some stuff in chapter 1, hasn't he? And if you ever want to understand what something's going on in a letter, you can't just rip it out of context. You can't just pull it out of its spot. If you got a letter from someone, you would start reading it in the middle, would you? You'd start reading it from the beginning so you could understand it. So I hope that by just taking a time, I know it might be a little boring to you. I hope not, because this is God's word. We're going to read through chapter 1 before we dig into chapter 2. So let's stand for the reading of God's word. And we're going to read chapter 1 through 2, verse 10. To get the whole context of what we're looking at this morning. The Word of God reads this, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in the heaven, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you, church, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the evil desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So Paul begins his letter talking to the church in Ephesus, to the people of God. This is a letter to the church. This is a letter to you, O church, written into the historical context to the church of Ephesus. And he starts by giving them a cosmic, grand, magnificent picture of the gospel. He gives the big picture that it's in Christ that God chose you before the foundations of the world, before he even created this earth, he chose you. He chose you in Christ. He chose you, and he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ? That if you have Christ Jesus, you have the fullness of God. That you have the fullness of God's blessings given to you. Do you believe that? That he has saved us in the beloved. He has saved us in Christ. And so Paul prays for the church in Ephesus. And he prays that they would live worthy of the calling to which God has called them. And that they would know what it is. And that their hearts would be enlightened. And that they would know the calling to which they have received. And that is my hope for you this morning. That is my hope that as we dig into this passage this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, that you will know what glorious grace you have been given in Christ. What blessing we have received. What grace we have been given in Jesus. My prayer this morning is that our hearts would be enlightened to the gospel. And that we would be reminded of what grace we have been given in Christ Jesus. We need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. Do we not, church? Do we not? The gospel is not only for those who are lost, but it is for the church. We need to continue to hear the gospel and to receive it. We need to continue to hear the good news of Jesus and what it means to be in the beloved. And so Paul starts in chapter 2 with telling us about the bad news. See, the gospel is such good news because there's such bad news. Such bad news. And he tells the Ephesians, he reminds them of what they once were. Church, I want to remind you this morning about what you once were. Outside of Christ, about what you once were, who you were apart from the grace of God. And Paul says that you were dead. That you were dead. He says what in verse 1? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in once you once walked. You were a bunch of walking corpses, walking around dead people. Spiritually dead. Paul's talking about you being spiritually dead. Obviously, you breathed and you ate and you did all sorts of things. You used your mind. But it could be said that you were dead. You were spiritually dead, alienated from the life of God, alienated from the blessings of the Savior. You were far from God. You were dead, spiritually dead. And this is the way you walked. This was the pattern of your life. Was it not? Can I have a witness this morning to say that what I was before Christ, I was dead. And my pattern of life was wicked. It was categorized by trespasses and sin. In fact, because of my trespasses and sin, that's why I was dead. That's the reason I was dead. I was dead in my sins. Paul uses this phrase, trespasses and sins, to highlight all the little bit itty-bitty sins all the way up to the whole pattern of your life. We were sinners. Theologians call this the doctrine of total depravity. That we are born dead in sin. And that we are totally depraved. Meaning that every part of our being, our reason, our emotions, our lifestyle is tainted by sin, and that we sin because we're sinners. We have original sin. We have a sin nature, and the reason you sin is because you're a sinner. And we have beautiful little babies being born among us all the time. And Pastor Matt said the other day, they all have degrees. They have little tassels hanging in being sinners because they're born in sin. Yeah, they're cute, but just give it some time. And you'll wonder, where did they learn that? They've never seen me hit my spouse with a remote control. Now they're hitting their little brother with the remote control. Where'd they learn it from? It's in them. And they got it from you. They got it from you. You passed on that sin nature to them. And our children and all of us are born dead in sin. And then Paul highlights three things that influenced us in our lives in sin. First, we followed the course of this world. We followed the course of this world, the powerful influence of society's attitudes, habits, and preferences, which are alien to God and His standards. We followed them willingly. We followed the patterns of this world willingly. What are the patterns of this world? Just talk to your coworkers. Just turn on the TV. You'll see the patterns of this world. We live in a day where there is no morality. Morality is whatever you want it to be, whatever feels right for you, whatever's good for you, whatever your heart tells you to do. Things are so upside down, aren't they? Just reading this week about all these different universities having all these debates and struggling about whether to put genders on the bathrooms. This is the day we live in. Maybe we should make it an all-inclusive bathroom, because maybe there's a man who thinks he's a woman and a woman who thinks he's a man, and it's okay. It's okay. It's whatever you think you are. You want to marry another man? Fine. That's fine. Let's make that our legislation. This is the pattern of this world. This is the course of this world. And we all shake our head yes with those because we're all opposed to them. But what about the acceptable sins? The acceptable sins of pride and boasting in oneself and doing what you want to do with your life. Stepping on whoever you can step on to get your way. What about divorce, pornography? These are the patterns of the world. This is the way of the world. And we followed the course of this world willingly, did we not? May I dare say other sins like gluttony, arrogance. That's what categorizes our world. Our world, especially in our culture in America, is characterized by consumerism, gluttony, pride, apathy. Be careful how you walk now. This is what characterized your life before, willingly following the course of this world. And don't be deceived, O church. Don't be deceived by the ways of the world. Be careful. Be careful. Be careful what you're watching. Be careful what you're listening to. Don't follow the ways of the world, because this is the way you once walked, and it's not the way you ought to walk anymore. The second thing Paul points out that influenced our walk in sin is that we've willingly followed the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Who is this? Who is the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work? Satan. He is the prince of the power of the air. The Greek word here means to be like the chief or the leader. Now, we just saw at the end of chapter 1 that Paul says that Christ has been seated at the right hand of God and that he has authority over all things. And all things are in subjection to him. And we see in Ephesians 6 that we're battling against these powers and these authorities, these evil dark forces. And there are evil influences in this world. And Satan is the leader of them. He doesn't have supreme authority. Christ does. But Satan has supreme influence in this world. And he is influencing those who are outside of Christ. Influencing the ways of the world. There is a demonic force at work. C.S. Lewis said that we always run two dangers. One is becoming totally infatuated with the heaven, with the demonic and angels and thinking everything's a demon. I ran over and I got a flat tire. It was a demon. I got sick this week. It was a demon. You'll meet people like that. That's not a biblical mindset. But the other mindset is to completely ignore the demonic, to deny that it exists. And this is prevalent in our society, especially among the scholarly, even in the church. You don't hear much talked about doctrines of demons and angels. You don't hear these doctrines taught very often because we don't know what to do with the supernatural. We don't know what to do with what we can't see. But Paul tells us that there is an influence, a personality, Satan, who is working behind the scenes. He is the prince of the power of the air. Paul uses similar terminology when he talks about the heavenly realm. That realm which you can't see with your eyes, but is there. And he leads the demons and he influences you and guides those who are outside of the grace of God. Satan is at work. Satan is at work in this world. And he is at work in the sons of disobedience. Those whose lives are characterized by disobedience to God. Rebels. And that's all. That's who we once were, is it not? All of us, rebels against God, rebelling against him, an open rebellion. And that's what this world is doing. The world is an open rebellion, and it's influenced by Satan. Can you believe that that's what you once were? Can you believe that your life was influenced and led by Satan, and you were willingly following him, whether you realized it or not? The third thing that Paul says influences our willful walk in sin. Verse 3. Among whom we all once lived. That is, we all once lived among the sons of disobedience. And we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The third thing is our sinful nature. Modern pop psychology wants to tell you that the reason you have all these problems in your life is because of your environment. It's because of the way your parents treated you. It's because of the way your grandparents were. It's because of the way that you were taught in school. And we want to all do blame shifting. And this has been true since the beginning, hasn't it? What did Adam do? Eve did it. What did Eve do? Satan did it. What did God do? Judge, judge, judge. Each of them were guilty. We all want to blame shift. We all want to shift our problems off to someone else. We don't want to see the problem within ourselves. We want to say, no, it's the world. I got caught up in the ways of the world. Oh, no, it was Satan. It was Satan that made me do it. He made me do it. No. Paul says that you once lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of your body and the mind, and that you were by nature a child of wrath. You sinned because it was in you. You willfully followed the ways of the world. You willfully followed Satan because of it was in your heart, because your desires were evil. This agrees with James and John, doesn't it? And we say that we are led astray. Well, sin comes from our evil desires. You know, temptation, we are tempted because we are tempted when our evil desire rises inside of us. And then temptation gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings death. We sin because it's in our heart. We do what we do because we want what we want. It's in your heart. You have a sin problem. You have a sin problem. Your heart is wicked. And you lived following your passions, doing whatever felt good to you, searing your conscience. Your conscience may have told you it was wrong. Before Christ, you may have done things and you were like, I don't know, I don't think this is right. But you did it anyways, didn't you? And you did it over and over and over and over again. And we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our flesh and our mind, our thinking, our emotions. All of it was tainted by sin. What a sad state of affairs we were in. What hope is there for dead people? What hope is there for dead people? What hope is there for those who are following the course of the world, who are following Satan, and who are just following their desires all along? What hope is there? It's like, have you ever gotten on the highway, except you got on the wrong way? You meant to go north, but you got on south. And you're driving along, and everybody else is driving that way, and you don't even know any better. You're just driving, and you're willfully going the metaphor breaks down because you're willfully doing this, but you're driving down this highway and you're dead. You're spiritually dead. And you may come to realize that you're spiritually dead and you're driving down this highway but there's no exit sign. You're like, where's the exit? I can't get off. And then you realize there's not even a brake on the car. There's not even a brake on this car. I can't stop going down this direction. I'm dead in my sins. I can't get out of this. What can I do? I can't save myself. I can't get out of here. I'm going the wrong way. But God. Most beautiful words in Scripture. But God. Here we were, by nature, children of wrath. This is an idiom that comes from the Old Testament. To be a child of wrath means to be someone who is deserving of wrath. Deserving of wrath. Were we not deserving of wrath? Whose wrath? God's wrath. God's wrath. A popular thing today, which we're going to get in here in a second, is that God is love. Everybody, if you go tell someone that God is love in our culture, you're not going to face much pushback on that. But if you talk about God's wrath, if you talk about God's justice, you have another thing coming. If you talk about that God has a standard and that he will judge you based on that standard, people don't like that so much. We want to do our own thing. We want to go our own way. And to hear that God would judge me? What are you talking about? God is love. There's an old quote that you know, it's like, of course God will forgive me. That's his job. Oh, you need to read your Bible. So we, by nature, we're deserving of God's wrath because why? God is holy and God is just and God must make retribution for sin. It must be paid for. And we were dead. We were without hope. And there's no way that you could pay for it. There's no way out from under his wrath on your own. There's no possible way out. That is the bad news. That was what we found ourselves in. And that you might find yourself in that place this morning. You may find yourself in that place this morning. Under the preaching of the word right now, God may be revealing to you in this second that you are under the wrath of God and that you can't save yourself, that you can't do anything to get yourself out from under his wrath, his judgment upon you. And we were all this at one time. We were all deserving of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. And here we need to pause to talk about the relationship between God's wrath and God's love. I think there are three prevalent false views of God's love that are even believed amongst Christians. The first is that God is like a doting grandfather who doesn't remember anything about disciplining children and who lets the grandchildren get away with anything. And this is the view that says it's God's job to forgive. It's God's job to forgive those who have done wrong, those who have offended him. This is a view that is popularized by our view of love. That love is a feeling. That love doesn't make any judgments. That love just lets everything go. That love doesn't make anybody feel uncomfortable. This is a false view of God's love. God's love is a costly love. God's love is not cheap. God's love caused him to do great things in sending his son. Now the difference between God's wrath and God's love is this. That God's wrath is not an intrinsic perfection of his. It is not something within the very being of God. It's where sin is, there God's wrath is. And where there is no sin, there is no more wrath. Wrath is because of sin. Wrath comes from the holiness of God. Wrath comes forth from God's holiness and the fact that he is a just God. But God's love is a perfection of his. God is love, John tells us. That God is love in his Trinitarian person between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that it is God's love that moves him to act. To save us from our plight. From being deserving of his wrath because of sin. That brings us to false view number two. That it's the God in the Old Testament, that God in the Old Testament is shown to be more a God of wrath, and the God in the New Testament is shown to be a God of love. My beloved saints, this is not true. Read the Old Testament and you will see a God of grace and a God of love. Read Hosea, judgment and love in the same book. Read your New Testament. Jesus has more to say on judgment than almost all the prophets. He comes right alongside the prophets preaching judgment. Read the book of Revelation and that'll scare you right out of your chair. No, God is one. It's the same God that we see in the Old Testament who is in the New Testament. And this God is a holy God who must judge sin. This is also a God who loves and who chooses to love in his freedom. Who chooses to love you in the freedom of his own will. Who chooses to choose you in Christ. Isn't that what Paul starts out this letter with? That's saying that in love he predestined us for adoption. That's his love that moved him to come, to send his son and to save us. That brings us to the third false view of God's love. And that it's the Father who is full of wrath and that it's Jesus who is full of love. Again, not true. Like I just said, Jesus had plenty to say on wrath. And in fact, we look at Revelation, who pours out the wrath of God? It's Christ Jesus. But here's what we need to see this morning. If we look to the cross, we see that at the cross, both God's wrath and his love meet there. That at the cross of Christ, both the wrath of God and the love of God meet. And that it is God, the Father, who loved you so much that he sent his son. What does John say in John 3:16, the popular verse? But God, meaning the Father, so loved the world that he sent his only son. What does Paul say in Ephesians 1? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And what does Paul say here in chapter 2, verse 4? But God the Father, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace that you have been saved. It is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You are saved by the triune God of grace. It is not the Son apart from the Father who's trying to appease the Father's wrath. No, the Father in his love has sent his Son to die for you. And so we were dead. We were dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses. And who can make themselves live? Can a dead person make themselves live? Have you ever seen a dead person get up and start walking on their own? No. A dead person cannot make themselves live. If you're dead, it has to come from outside. If the dead will be raised, God has to do something. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, which he chose to love us with, even though we were under his wrath, even though we were rebels, even though we were in open rebellion against him, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, even though we were following the course of this world and following Satan, following the desires of our flesh, even though that which made us children of wrath, he loved us with a great love. And it is God's great love which caused him to make us alive together with Christ. To make us alive together with Christ. And Paul can't even contain it in verse 5. Look at this. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. He couldn't even hold it back. It doesn't even fit in the sentence. It's a total parenthetical statement. It's by grace, you have been saved. It is by grace. How can a dead man make himself live? You're dead. You're dead. How can you live? By the grace of God. By the grace of God. It is by the grace of God that he spoke and he made you alive together with Christ. That just as Christ was raised up, look at verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is by the power of God, with his great love with which he loved you, that moved him to act, that has made us alive together with Christ and raised you from the dead. And not only that, has seated you in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. He has seated you in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. Calvin says this about this phrase: the resurrection and sitting in heaven, which are here mentioned, are not yet seen by mortal eyes. Yet, as if those blessings were presently in our possessions, he states that we have received them and illustrates the change which has taken place in our condition when we are led from Adam to Christ. It is as if we had been brought up from the deepest hell to heaven itself. And certainly, although as respect to ourselves, our salvation is still the object of hope, yet in Christ we already possess a blessed immortality and glory. And therefore, Paul adds, in Christ Jesus. Right now, it does not appear in the members, that meaning the church, his bodily members, but only in the head. Yet in consequence of the secret union, it belongs truly to the members, end quote. Paul has in view here our union with Christ. In fact, this letter, he has union with Christ as a theme running all throughout. This is all in chapter 1. What does he say? We've been blessed in Christ. That we were chosen in Christ. We are saved through Christ. That he is bringing forth the purposes of the world in Christ. And then he says in his prayer that God set Christ at his right hand on high, that set him as authority over all things, and that now the church, his body, is the fullness of him, that we, his body, his parts and members, make up the fullness of him on the earth as he fills us with his presence. And so, as Christ is seated at the right hand of God ruling, Paul says that we too, we rebels who are dead in sin, he's made us alive, and now he has seated us, dead in our sins and trespasses, us in open rebellion against God, us dead, made us alive and seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. Now there's an important distinction here. Paul says that he seated Christ at his right hand. But he doesn't say that we're seated at his right hand. He said we're seated in Christ. To be seated at the right hand is to have the highest place in the kingdom. To be of the supreme authority in God's kingdom. And Christ alone sits at the right hand as the head, as the supreme authority and ruler. And we are, in by nature of our union with Christ, which is sealed by the Holy Spirit, which Paul says in this letter, that God has poured upon us, that we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. And therefore, we have a union with Jesus. And so it can be said, church, that he, like a body, is the head and we are the body. That he is the head and you are the parts and members of it. The flesh and bones, the fingers and the toes and the hands and all of these things, that we make up his body because we are one with Jesus. And so Paul can say that you are seated with Christ. You have been given a place of honor in the kingdom of God. Can you even fathom that? I don't even know what to do with that. But to just say, praise the Lord. Praise Jesus. How? How can I be seated with Christ in the heavenlies? How can I be placed in such a place of honor? How can I be considered to be one with this glorious Christ, this glorious Savior? How? We have to look on with awe. And it is by grace that this has been done. And why? Verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We, the church, are his masterpiece. A masterpiece that is for what? Not so that we can go around strutting our stuff saying, look at us. Look at who we are. Look at how great we look. No, it says that what? We are his masterpiece so that for the coming ages, and the idea here, think of like the sea and its endless rolling waves coming upon the shore, that we throughout the ages of eternity, throughout all time, will continue to be over and over and over again a masterpiece of the display of the kindness and the goodness of God. Paul makes it so clear throughout this letter that salvation is for the glory of God. That he has saved us and that he is bringing all things to fullness in Christ and the church to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. And how can anyone else get the praise? We were dead. We were rebels. And God made us alive when we were dead. God made us alive and saved us when we were lost and we were headed down that highway and we couldn't see an exit and the brakes weren't working and God came and saved us out of our death trap and gave us life. And now Paul in verse 8, some of the most precious passages in Scripture here, expands on what he just hints at in verse 5. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is by grace, O church, that you have been saved. It is by the unmerited favor of God. His undeserved love and kindness towards you who were dead and in rebellion against him. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. One thing that I struggled with for a while was the role of faith in salvation. I read this passage and I was thinking to myself, and I was wrestling with it. I'm like, Lord, if it's by grace, What is this faith? Is the faith something that I'm bringing to the table? Is faith a work that I'm bringing to the table? Is salvation based on the quality of my faith? Is salvation based on my ability to believe in of myself? No. Look with me. Some very important distinctions here. One, you are saved by grace, not by faith. You are saved by grace through faith. It is by the grace of God that you are saved. It is by his unmerited favor for you that you are saved. Faith, on the other hand, is an instrument. Faith is the instrument that connects us to Christ. It is through faith that we are brought to Christ. It is through faith that we are connected to Christ, that we receive the Spirit. Through this faith being trust and utter reliance upon Jesus. But if that still doesn't do it for you, look at the next sentence. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. What is the gift? The whole thing which he just said before. It is the gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This whole thing is a gift. Salvation by grace through faith is a gift from God to you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You couldn't muster up faith to save you. Because God made you alive with Christ. That you even had the ability to trust Christ. It's a gift. It's a gift. And if it's a gift from day one, saints, guess what? It's a gift today. It's a gift today as you're walking with him. And you may be thinking to yourself, Lord, I'm so unfaithful. Lord, I fall so often. Lord, my faith is so weak. How can I still be connected to the Savior? My instrument of faith, it's failing. It's dying. No, it's a gift of God. It's a gift of God. It's not your own doing. And it's not the result of works so that no one may boast. A dead person can't make themselves live. A dead person can't bring themselves to life. It is by the work of God. None of us can boast. And so this morning, I want to tell you, whatever you're going through, whatever you're struggling with in your faith, whatever temptation seeks to undo you and destroy you. Whatever it may be, that if you are in Christ by grace through faith, a gift of God, that Christ is holding on to you so tightly that you can never be lost from his grasp. That you are not secure in Christ by how tightly you're holding on to him, but by how tightly he is holding on to you. And he is holding on to you so tightly this morning that in the Gospel of John, it says that he will never lose one of his own. As the one Paul quotes the one early Christian poem, that we are often faithless, but he is faithful. He is faithful. Christ came on our behalf. Christ came and lived the life that you didn't live, that you couldn't live because you were dead. And he came in the fullness of time and he lived in obedience to the Father, completely faithful. In the fullness of time, he was crucified on your behalf. It is through his blood that we have the forgiveness of our trespasses, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. And he, being sent by the Father, is the propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath from us. He received God's wrath for you. He became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God. He came and received what we deserved as children of wrath. And instead, he took the wrath. And he was buried. And he was raised again on the third day. And he is ascended on high and seated at the right hand of the Father. And when you come to Jesus and you repent of your sins and put faith in Christ, that you are made alive together with Christ. And you are seated with him in the heavenlies because his Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you. And you are made one with the Savior. And you are given a place of honor in the kingdom. And it is so sure that even though your eyes can't see it right now, even though your eyes can't behold the fact that you are seated with God in the heavenlies, it is so sure that Paul tells you it's true right now. Just as he says in Romans that those whom he justified, he glorified. It's a sure thing. It's a sure thing. And this is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Remember verse 7? It's a work of God, that no one may boast, that we might not be walking around strutting our stuff, saying it's because of me. Look how faithful I've been. Look how deserving of God's grace I am. I'm telling you, as soon as you have that thought, the next one you're going to be down on the ground before you know it. Because it's a work of God, that no man may boast, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory, so that in the coming ages, from eternity, time, age upon age upon age, we will be the display of his goodness, the display of his kindness. And we close with verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. We are saved to do good works that God has prepared for us. You see the contrast so clearly here, that our salvation is not the result of works so that no one may boast. It's a gift of God. But contrast to that, we are his workmanship. His workmanship. He has crafted us as his glorious display of his goodness and kindness. And we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. What are the good works? They've been given to you in his word. They have been given to you in his word, that you should walk in them, that you should walk as Jesus walked, in obedience to the Father. And that Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. And your faith will be proven by your works. One preacher says it this way: if your faith has not changed you, then it hasn't saved you. If your life doesn't have fruit, then maybe you're not connected to Christ. Maybe you haven't been brought into the kingdom. Maybe you haven't been engrafted into Christ. But if you're in Christ, you have been created for good works. You've been created to follow the Father faithfully, to walk as Jesus walked. And this is what God has prepared beforehand for you to do, that we should walk in them. This is the contrast to verse 1, that we once walked in transgressions and sins. Our lives were characterized by open rebellion against God and following the ways of the world and following Satan and following the desires of our flesh. But now in Christ, we follow the ways of God. We walk in the way that Jesus walked. We live as he lived, and we do the good works that God prepared before us. But warning this morning, do not flip it on its head. Do not get this confused, because it will cause you all sorts of heartache and pain that you don't need to have. Because it's not your works that save you. It's because Christ is holding you. It's because Christ is holding you so tightly this morning and tomorrow and next week and the week after that and next month and next year and for all eternity. And he's never going to let you go. And the Father loves you with the same love that he has for the Son. And his love doesn't change. It doesn't change for you because you're in Christ. He loves you. He loves you, church. He loves you. So walk faithfully before him, knowing that our works are but a result of what he has done for dead, rebellious sinners. So my encouragement to you this week is to walk in light of the gospel. Know that your hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That you have no hope outside of him. And that as long as he is holding you, you have everything. You have the fullness of God in bodily form. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he loves you. He loves you dearly. And he will never, ever, ever, ever let you go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask this morning that this word would take root in our heart. That we would trust you. that we would know that you are good, and that it's not by any good that we have done, but by the grace that you have poured out on us in Christ Jesus, that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for calling us your own. Thank you for loving us with an everlasting love. Thank you that we are yours. Thank you, O God, that you have made us alive with Christ and seated us in the heavenlies. Oh, we need you. We need you every hour. Please be with your saints this week. Fill them with joy everlasting in this glorious truth of the gospel. For we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you have prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May we walk in the way that Jesus walked this week. In Jesus' name, amen.